This is the word of the Lord found in the letter to the Romans, verse 27, chapter 3. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law.
What a treat we've had today with music, don't you agree? Join me in thanking the young people for leading us today in worship through music, if you would. Not to mention Rachel's playing the organ and Linda, I was mesmerized as she played the harp. Beautiful. Among the many human behaviors, boasting is one of the more common. Nearly everyone does it at some point and to some degree. But self-promotion is not generally well received. Have you noticed that? Nobody is endeared to a braggart or an egotist or some self-promoting gas bag. The Bible in Proverbs 27:2 says, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth, someone else and not your own lips." The Word of God does not commend pride or boasting. We're told that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble in James chapter 4, verse 6. But personal assessment is a different matter. That's actually encouraged in God's Word. Romans 12:3 says, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought," which implies that there's an appropriate level to think of yourself. In fact, some might boast of what they've done, and we wouldn't think any less of them if they did. For example, Cal Ripken could boast of breaking Lou Gehrig's record of consecutively played baseball games in the major league. The experts said it was a record that would never be broken. But Ripken broke the record when he played in his 2,136th consecutive major league baseball game. And then he went on to play 501 more games consecutively on top of that. So if Cal Ripken was here and he boasted of that achievement, wouldn't bother me at all. One of the most prolific writers of all time was Isaac Asimov, who authored 506 books. Yeah, 506 books. Published books. Not books he published himself, but publishers published these books. Now, 506 books that you've written and published is phenomenal in itself, but he had the distinct honor of having one or more books, sometimes dozens, published in each of the 10 major categories of the Dewey Decimal System. Imagine that. Talk about broad knowledge. And until 1976, no one, man or woman, had ever earned a perfect 10 in Olympic gymnastics. In fact, the scoreboard didn't even have enough digits. It only had two places for numbers, so if anyone scored a 10, there wasn't even room to put it on there. But in July of that year, Nadia Comaneci not only scored a perfect 10, but she scored 7 perfect 10s in the 76 Olympic Games. Now, in these cases, and in similar ones, I suppose that some boasting would be permissible. But in the passage today, just read, Paul is not talking about boasting of achievements in sports or publishing or science. He's talking about boasting when it comes to our salvation. Boasting in the sense that there's some human contribution to our redemption, that human beings in some way are contributors to their salvation in Christ. But Romans 3 not only emphatically denies any human being has any position to boast of any role in their salvation, but then it goes on to tell us why this is so. So, if you're not already in Romans chapter 3, we're going to complete the chapter today looking at the last five verses and starting at verse 27, where Paul asks, where then is boasting? Who has the right to boast in this regard? Who can claim that they've contributed to the work of God in redeeming the condemned sinner? We've seen that there's no one righteous, not even one. We've seen that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. We've even seen that it was God himself who had to provide the sacrifice of atonement so that his wrath would be appeased. So what part did we play? What part do we play exactly? Well, our part is to be the recipient of God's grace and no contributor to it. Where then is boasting? Paul says it is excluded. That boasting is completely ruled out. All boasting is canceled. He asks on what principle? On that of observing the law? And the answer to that question is no. There can be no boasting by observing the law for two reasons. First, nobody has actually done it. No one has actually observed the law. So no one can boast about doing it because no one's done it. And secondly, observing the law does not bring about salvation anyway. So even if one had kept the law of God, it plays no role in one's salvation. He says that the reason for boasting, or the reason that boasting is excluded or it's invalid, is on the principle of faith. No one can boast of their part in salvation because salvation is a gift in response to faith. Look at verse 28. It simply reiterates, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." We're declared righteous in God's sight, that is, we're justified, not on the basis of observing the law, but on the basis of believing what God has said and done in Jesus Christ. Since justification is by grace through faith and not of ourselves, boasting that we've done to accomplish our justification, Paul says, is completely excluded. If you were given a gift of infinite value, the appropriate response would be gratitude, appreciation for what you've been given, not boasting for what you did to merit it. You see, a gift is not merited. A gift is not a reward. In fact, gift is defined as something bestowed or acquired without any particular effort by the recipient or without its being earned. Heaven will not be a place where believers are sitting around tooting their own horns, or where we are busy about boasting of the part we played in our redemption. God's grace removes all bragging rights of human beings because, you see, grace is not about what we do. Grace is about what God did for us. Have you ever wondered why grace through faith is the means by which our salvation is received? Why don't we receive it as a reward for doing what's good? Why don't we receive it as a reward for keeping the rules, or at least doing the best we can? Four reasons are suggested. First, faith and grace eliminates our pride, because faith is not a meritorious achievement. No one can ever say, you know, faith is an achievement. It's not. Faith is just receiving what God has done. Second, faith exalts what God has done for us, not what we have done for God. Thirdly, faith admits that we fall short of God's standard. See, that's our problem. We fall short of God's standard. And so we need God's help. And fourth, faith is about a relationship with God, not about our performance for God. It's helpful to remember that though salvation is for us, salvation is not primarily about us. Salvation is primarily about God. Now, at first, it might appear that God is the exclusive God to the Jews. You know, God is like, he's their special God, and he's only their God. No one else is God. And why would it look like that? Well, if one believes that salvation is earned by keeping the law of God, and God only gave his law to the Jews, then only the Jews could be saved, because they alone have the means. If God justifies sinners because of obedience to the law, and God gave his law exclusively to the Jews, then the implication is that only Jews can be saved. Suppose that every person in this room was contaminated by a lethal poison. Everyone in this room has this lethal poison, and it's only a matter of time until death results. And I have access to the only antidote in existence. And suppose that the only way that you can get this antidote for yourself is if you have one of these silver tokens. And the way it works is you take this silver token and you present it to the guardian of the antidote. You give them the token, and they give you the antidote. And so you recover from this poison. So I hand out some of these tokens to some of you, but I don't hand a token out to all of you. Now keep in mind, the token is your key to the antidote. Without the token, you don't get the antidote. Without the antidote, you don't recover from this lethal poison. So in a sense, I am the savior of only those that I give the token to. And those of you who don't get the token, you have to find some other means of being delivered from this poison. You see, the Jews believed that the Gentiles needed to find another savior because God only intended, in their mind, to save Jews. They were the exclusive ones to whom God's grace would come. But there are at least three problems with this thinking. First of all, God didn't give his law so that through it people could be saved. That's not why he gave it. God gave his law so that people would know that they needed to be saved. Remember the illustration of the mirror? A mirror reflects us the way we are. When you look in a mirror, you see the way you actually look. And the mirror might reveal that your face is dirty, but the mirror has no power to clean your face. The mirror only has power to reveal the flaws. It can't correct them. Likewise, God's law reveals our flaws, but it can't clean us from those flaws. Second, if there's only one true God, which the Jews believed, then there can't be another God for the Gentiles. If there's only one true God, then he must be God of all. And third, the Jews overlooked the fact that when God called Abraham, remember way back when God called Abraham and he said, through you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. When God called Abraham, he was a Gentile at that time. If salvation is based upon keeping the law, then Gentiles would have been and would be without hope because Gentiles didn't get the law on which their salvation would be based. But salvation was never based on keeping the law for Jews or Gentiles. Salvation has always been based on the grace of God that's received through faith. Paul asks rhetorically in verse 29, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? And he answers his own question, yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, that is Jews, and the uncircumcised, that is Gentiles, through that same faith. Because everyone is justified by faith or through faith and not by obedience to the law, everyone is invited to receive salvation on that basis. Because everyone is invited to receive salvation through faith, not only is salvation offered to both Jews and Gentiles, but God is God of all who believe. This brings us to the last verse, verse 31. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Now, this is a very logical question to ask. If this law of God doesn't grant special privileges to those who have it, if keeping the law does not secure one's salvation, if keeping the law is not what justifies a sinner, but it's his faith that does, if faith secures our salvation, then it sounds like faith nullifies the law. It basically makes the law null and void. But again, this simply indicates that we don't understand what the law's purpose is. The law had an important purpose, but the purpose was not to save sinners. If you were around in our study of the book of Galatians, you may recall that we looked at this issue in some depth. And the verse that sheds light on it is Galatians 3, 23. Let me read that verse for you. Before this faith came, that is, faith in Christ, which justifies us, we were held prisoner by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. And this is the key. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, the phrase put in charge is actually the word that we would translate tutor or guide. The law is like a tutor, a guide that leads us to Christ, where we're saved by grace through faith. Now, let's go back to the analogy of the poison and the token. Only this time, we're going to let the tutor replace the token. So you have this lethal poison in you, but there's a tutor, there's a guide who knows where you can get the antidote. So they take you by the hand and lead you to this place, and when you get to that place, you receive the antidote, and you're saved from this poison. The tutor, the guide, is not the antidote. The tutor and the guide simply lead you to where the antidote is. The tutor or the token can't save you. They can only take you to where the antidote is. So the purpose of the law is not to save you, but to lead you to the one who can save you. And when you are led to the one who can save you, that is, Jesus Christ, obviously, you're saved on the basis of your faith. Faith doesn't nullify the law. Faith and law are different, and they have different purposes and different functions. Again, verse 31, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Not only does faith not nullify the law, but faith affirms the role and the purpose of the law. Faith doesn't cancel out the law. Faith establishes the law. It tells us what its proper role is and what its place is in God's plan for His people. The purpose of the law was never to save. The law isn't nullified just because its purpose is often misunderstood. We don't reject something for not meeting a need that it was never designed or intended to meet. We don't reject a hammer because it can't saw a board. We don't reject a shoe because it doesn't tell us the time. The law was never meant to save, ever. But the law still functions in giving us a picture of God's holiness. It still reflects who we are and that we fall short of God's holiness. It still convicts us because we don't measure up to God's standard. And it still leads us to the point where we see a need of God's grace. So the law still has a great and important function. These are good and useful functions. Paul's opponents seem to think that he's setting the law and faith against each other, that he's made them enemies. But law and faith are not enemies. They just have different functions. Because the law brings conviction and guilt, it may seem that it's bad. And Paul has to address that multiple times in the New Testament, that the law of God is not bad. What's bad is the violation of the law. You see, a law against murder isn't bad. It's murder that's bad. And a law against stealing isn't bad. It's stealing that's bad. How could the law of God be bad? It's the law of God. Think about it. So where then is boasting? Who can take credit for our salvation? Who can take credit for yours? Who can take credit for mine? Well, God gets all the credit. We get none of the credit. Zero. Our boasting is totally excluded. But God is free to boast regarding what he's done. You see, God is not only worthy of praise and honor, God is worthy of self-praise and self-honor. God can boast in what he's done. And the fact is, we can boast too, so long as we follow the guideline in 1 Corinthians 1:31, which is, and you will recognize it, therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So it's okay to boast in the Lord. So is God the God of Jews only? He asks. Of course not. Is salvation limited to Jews? Of course not. Salvation is open to all who believe, Jews and Gentiles. Do we nullify the law by our faith? Of course not. The law was never meant to save. It never has saved, and it never will save. The law was meant to give God's standard and confirm our guilt and show us that we need help outside of ourselves. What the law was meant to do, it in fact did very well. As believers, our justification is from God. He declares us not guilty through our faith in what he's done. It's not based on our obedience to the law. Our faithful obedience to the word of God, in fact, does not increase our justification at all. And our sinful disobedience of the word of God does not decrease our justification at all. Why is that? Because our justification is not based on our performance. It's based upon our belief in what God has done on our behalf. So, a logical question to ask after that is, does this faith have implication for how we live? And the answer is, of course it does. And as we work our way through this book, we will see increasingly just how it does. Thank you for the bell. Let's pray. Okay, we're ready now. Lord, thank you for the clear teaching of your word. And in this section where it lays to rest for all time that there is any place for human boasting of our salvation. We can boast in you and what you've done. We can boast in the grace that's so abundant in our lives, and we've received it. But all boasting is excluded that gives us any part, any contribution in what you've done. And this part of your word makes that crystal clear. And we're grateful for the reminder again, and we need this reminder again and again, that our justification in your sight, where you declare us not guilty, is not based on anything we do in the way of meritorious achievement. Not by conforming to the law, not by keeping the law, not by faithfully following your commands, not by being what we desire to be or even hope to be. None of this contributes at all to our redemption. Because our redemption is not about what we do at all. It's about what you have done for us. And in sending Jesus to die for our sins, to be a sacrifice of atonement, to pay the penalty for our sins and our disobedience and our rebellion and our faith in what he's done. That is what leads you to declare us not guilty. And so all praise that would go to us has been removed. Our salvation is about what you have done. And for all eternity, you will be the only recipient of that praise because of it. Having determined in eternity past that you would redeem us from the penalty for our sin, having determined from eternity past that Jesus Christ would come and pay that penalty, and having determined from eternity past that your Spirit would quicken us, would give us life when we believe, when we trust in what you've done. So as the people of God today gathered together, we celebrate that marvelous act of grace that declared us not guilty. And not only are we not guilty, but we are heirs and co-heirs with Christ himself. We look forward to what you have for us in the next life, and we pray that you'd help us to live this life as a reflection of the grace that we've received. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.